In Acts, I don't want to take a lot of time this morning on Acts 14. I'm going to focus more over here on Acts 15. But what I want you to notice, I don't know how many of you have maps in the back of your Bible. Most of you probably do. But if you look in the book of maps, which is very important along with the book of Acts, at Paul's missionary journeys, we're on his first journey here. And if you look at, however your maps are, if you look at all three of those journeys, of course he's starting off over here in Antioch, and basically it's down to Cyprus and then up and back. We're going to get him back to Antioch in this first journey. And then the second journey looks like this. And then the third journey looks like this. There's a constantly increasing sphere of grace and ministry that the man is moving into. And that's a real important principle for us to just simply bear in mind in terms of how we serve the Lord. It's just the principle of faithfulness in the small. In Luke 16:10, Jesus says, "He who is faithful in a small thing is faithful in much." He doesn't say will be, he says is. Is faithful. And he was unfaithful in a small thing. Is unfaithful in much. And the parable Jesus tells of the talents, you know, you were faithful with this amount, so I'm going to give you what? I'm going to give you more. I'm going to give you this. And so it's very important that we recognize this principle of faithfulness in what some people might regard as small. Well, I'm only doing this, you might say, about some activity that you're engaged in. I just lead this little prayer meeting, or I just meet with a couple of people, or I just work in the nursery, or I just teach the Sunday school class, or whatever it is you want to fill in the blank with. If you are faithful in little things, then you are counted by Jesus as what? Faithful in much. It is regarded by Him as much. And inevitably, in those kinds of situations, within the sphere of grace, you'll find increase. Now, that may not be increase in geography, as it was for Paul, but it'll be increase in influence. An increase in influence in the lives of those that you're actually caring for and serving. And so the principle of this increasing sphere of grace, which we'll come to in a bit, is crucial to get. Now, in the first seven verses of Acts 14, we have Paul in Iconium. And we have him preaching amongst, of course, he goes to the Jewish synagogue first, as is his custom. And so in verse 1, now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. All right, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. So we find both Jews and Gentiles again believing. Who are the Gentiles that would have been in the synagogue? Again, what's that term? Those are the God-fearers, okay? And so we find them coming to faith as well. There's opposition to the gospel that Paul's bringing, and from where does that opposition arise? It comes from within the Jewish community. Again, Christianity is still seen at this point as something which is, in a certain sense, a Jewish heresy, if you can use that kind of term. Heresis means schism. Is where we get our word heresy from. It has first to do with something which divides as opposed to something which is simply wrong-headed. And so those who don't accept the idea of Jesus as fulfilling Old Testament promise and being Messiah see this Christian teaching, just as Paul had done, as an error, and it creates division within that community. God, however, is bearing witness to it with signs and wonders. Their lives are threatened. And, of course, what do? Well, they run away. Now, I think that's a real important point to get. There is a time to run away. one of my favorite songs from Monty Python and the Search for the Holy Grail. Some of you are smiling. As soon as I said run away, I could tell the people who'd actually seen the movie already. Run away! Anyway, so the rest of you just avoid it, and you won't have to have your mind renewed. It's very exciting. But the but I just shouldn't go out. My children were catechized in it by the time they were eight. But anyway, reciting large portions of the movie. But anyway, there is a point of principled flight that is derived by persecuted Christians through the years. Paul would preach boldly amidst opposition. When it came, though, to the point of him dying, where it was possible to flee, he did. He took that as an indication from the Lord that it might be a good time to go. They're going to kill you. I feel led to leave. This principle stands alongside this idea of martyrdom. There was a kind of later in Christian history, a kind of muddle-headed idea of martyrdom, which is I want martyrdom. All right, it gives me a better resurrection. Origen. His father, Origen was one of the great theologians in the early church. His father was martyred, and Origen wanted to die with him. And the only way he didn't die with him is his mom actually took all of his clothing away from him so that he had to stay at home. Otherwise, he would have to run naked through the streets to die with his dad. That was the only way she kept him at home. He wanted to die. But that of course, is not the regular response here. And a good example of this in somewhat more recent history would be the people we call the Pilgrims, who are the Separatists, who were meeting as an underground church after the Elizabethan settlement in England. And when the opposition and threats against them grew so strong, they went first to Holland, of course lived there for 12 years, and then when they saw their children becoming conformed to Dutch ways, which they didn't want, they then came back to England and then on to the New World where they could live in freedom. It's not as though they wouldn't have been willing to suffer imprisonment. Some did. And persecution, they certainly did. But they took opportunity of the pressure to say, well, the Lord is using this to push us over here. And how many of us would reckon that the Pilgrims coming was in God's good providence a good thing? So the principle of flight is just as important as the principle of standing. There is a time to walk away. And you have to know, of course, how that's working out. So they flee to the next city, and they go down to Lystra. There they encounter a man who was crippled from birth and had never walked. Now, that's not the first time in the book of Acts we found a man who's lame from birth and can't walk. And somebody looks at him and says, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. Where else is that happening? That's with Peter. So here we find Paul performing a miracle which looks exactly like the miracle that Peter does. Peter does his in Jerusalem at the temple. Paul does his where? In the Gentile world. All right, not in the Jewish temple, not in Jerusalem, but out here in the Gentile world. And this is one way that Luke is showing us that the apostolic ministry of Paul is just like the apostolic ministry of Peter. Different places, Jerusalem, Gentiles, all right, but the same Holy Spirit, the same power, the same miracles. Now what happens, of course, in the midst of this miracle is preaching takes place, and so in verses 11 through 18 we find this response. Verse 11, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. The pagans had it almost right. All right, because what is the truth about the incarnation? God has come down to us in the likeness of men. Of course, they see the emissaries of the incarnate one, Paul and Barnabas, and they say they're gods. So it's one of those where they're so close to the truth of the kingdom. And yet that little part there is of course a vast chasm in their understanding. So the truth of God coming amongst men is seen, this is really important, is seen in the healing that takes place in this man. They recognize God amongst men by the power that's been demonstrated. They go, well, here's something of extraordinary healing power. And so they conclude that God is amongst them. Well, that's the right conclusion, except they've simply identified the wrong people here as gods, or who God is to begin with. Now, they begin to bow down and worship these fellows. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, saying, "Why are you doing this? We're just men. We just bring you good news, gospel, that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Now this is a very interesting little gospel message. Okay, if you compare this, we've looked at several sermons so far. Paul's preaching to in the synagogue to Jews. How's his preaching look in the synagogue? Where are his reference points when he's preaching to Jewish people? Old Testament, right? A lot of scripture, a lot of references to their thoughts with regard to redemption, resurrection, Exodus, and so on. Any of that here? No. Why? That's not their framework at all. Okay, so he's saying that you can't do this. We're men just like you. Okay? So one of the things that Paul does in his Gentile preaching is he doesn't say we're the prophets of the Most High, we're messengers of God. He identifies himself with them. Okay, we're just like you, which would have been very interesting to see for a Jewish person to say to a Gentile. Okay, I want you to again catch how far Paul's come. We're just like you. Okay, now, there's a few things I want you to know. God has not revealed himself to you guys, but it's not as though he left himself without a witness. Okay, what's the witness of God amongst the pagans?
Nature.
Yeah, look, God has been good to you in his good providence to you. He sent rain, right? He's given you food in due seasons. Where does that come out in Paul's writing? This idea that God reveals himself in the natural world. Romans chapter 1. Now, the men are without excuse, he says, because the attributes of the invisible God, Romans chapter 1, have been clearly seen through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so, he approaches it not through Exodus language or fulfillment of prophecy language. He approaches the pagan world through creation. By the way, and see, I'm just chipping in on this, I think we live in an excellent season for evangelism in terms of the creation. People are very, very aware of the stewardship of the earth, which can be, you can turn the earth into a god or goddess that's worshipped. But a Christian understanding of the stewardship of the planet is right. Okay, dominion in the planet does not mean the abuse of the planet. And when people are very attuned to nature, all right, and to the created order and the importance and significance of it, you can move right from that directly into the God who uses those things as a witness to his glory and majesty. So again, if you're going to end up talking to people who don't have any church background, but are very conscious and aware of the created order around them, if you start talking to them about the book of Zechariah, well, I don't know. It might be cool. I don't know. I mean, it might work for you. I'm not sure. I don't know that quoting Habakkuk is going to be a good idea. On the other hand, if you start talking to them about the planets, and you start talking about the earth and the oceans and the stars and so on, you might actually have a few more points of contact there. And Paul's not afraid to use those. And he will do it again in Acts 17. So I just want you to notice this. And he restrains them. You might think, well, I don't know if I'm seeing a lot happen here, but he restrained a priest of Zeus from offering sacrifices to them. That in itself is a win. So now while they're in there, of course, what happens? In verse 19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, And on the next day, he went out with Barnabas to Derbe. I love that phrase that when the disciples gathered around him. A lot of times, you'll meet people at church that go through things and they look dead. It's really some of you may be feeling that way this morning. You run into all kinds of opposition and circumstances and it just left you for dead. And it's very important that we don't kill our wounded. I think the church is the only army in the world that kills its own wounded. We go, oh, look, a Christian, they're in bad shape. Well, let's tell stories about them. Rather than the disciples surrounded him. And in the surrounding of the disciples, Paul rises from the dead. He's not actually dead. He appeared dead. It's real important that we surround people who look dead. And we don't avoid Christians that look like they've had it. You don't run away from people like that. You get around them. And then Paul rose up. There's a lot of people that we need to help up. And we all go through seasons like that in our own lives, our own hearts. And we can't run away from people like that. What if they just walked away from Paul? You know, well, it looks like this is it. Well, we don't know when it is. And we need to let God be God in these situations and just make sure that we're surrounding people. Well, Paul then leaves. And I want you to notice these traveling companions. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Now, those are the places he'd just been. Right? Antioch and Iconium. Now Paul's out preaching. People are so impressed with Paul's preaching that even his enemies have to put together traveling groups of people to go follow him around.
They came from Antioch and Iconium.
Yeah, following him around. Okay, now this is something which will be Paul's thorn in the flesh, to use a very Pauline phrase, the rest of his life. Sometimes there will be Jews from the synagogues who follow him wherever he goes and say he's not a real Jew. Sometimes there will be Judaizing Christians who are perverting the gospel and will come and say he's not a true apostle. He's not a true Jew. He's not a true apostle. Therefore, there's no validity to his message, either to the Jews or in the church. Paul will have both of these groups following him around all over the Mediterranean. I want you to notice how powerful a guy though he is. If you're the kind of guy who's so persuasive that they organize teams of people to follow you around, who are your opponents, that's an impressively influential individual. Oh, okay, yeah, Lynn.
I wanted to know, how did the Jews win over the crowd? I mean, they can't appeal to them from the Old Testament. Is it saying they're not authentically religious like some of the religious people who are very liberal today would look at conservative Christians and say they're not authentic, they're so far right that they're no good? They win a lot of people against.
Yeah, like there's certainly a measure of slander involved. They might have said different things to different groups of people. You know, different strategies for different kinds of communities within the city. But exactly what they said, we don't know. But it was enough to so stir opposition that it resulted in his stoning, which would have been something that was done by the Jews as a Jewish penalty. So it's not stirring up the Gentiles to try to kill him at this point. So this is opposition again. And again, this is very important for us to remember. This is not an anti-Jewish thing. This is the Jews with it. They view this as an internal issue, internal critique. Yeah.
A thorn in the flesh.
I don't know that it's the thorn in the flesh.
It certainly is.
But it is one. And a lot of people say it was his suffering. That was his persecution or these people who were following him around. But
the old ladies say it was his eyesight.
Could be.
It could be any of them.
That's right. Could be.
And all.
Or all of them. But sent to buffet him.
When you're stoned and left for dead, that's
it. That's right. So these people are going with him. Now, what happens? Well, he goes on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, back to the places where those folks had come from, because there are Christian communities now in these places. How big are they? It's important to remember that these early Christian communities are probably anywhere from 50 to 80 people. Somewhere in that vicinity. These early fledgling outposts of Christian faith. When Paul wrote Corinthians, the church in Corinth may have been no bigger than a storefront church in Austin. You know, we're not talking hundreds and thousands of people here. We're talking about 100 people maybe. Okay, a smallish group of people in most places. But he goes back to these cities and returns to these communities. And he does something in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And Acts 14:22 is a verse you really ought to hang on the fridge or commit to your heart or whatever. I think the old King James version is, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, there is no Christian life apart from tribulation. It doesn't exist. In the world you will have tribulation, Jesus said, John 16:33. But for I have overcome the world. This popular American gospel notion that to be a Christian means you are freed from all troubles is as nonsensical and mythological as anything comprehensible to biblical understanding. We must, not me, we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom. So the kingdom of God is not something which advances apart from the suffering of God's people. There is tribulation. And so he comes back to these disciples, and he strengthens them, and he encourages them, and then they lay hands on men to be elders for them in the church. And so here we find this first instance of elders, and then they commit them to the Lord in whom they believed. The government of the churches, as we discovered, as it begins to unfold in Acts, is both centralized in a geographical regional way and localized in a particular congregational way. Both exist together. For instance, when the gospel's going to Antioch or to the Samaritans, who hears about it and sends representatives? Jerusalem. And they send people to go check it all out and report back. Okay? But does that mean that this outpost of... Now, Paul's come from Antioch, which is effectively a brand new apostolic hub. There's a whole transfer going on here from Jerusalem to Antioch. When they establish this church in Antioch, or from Antioch, do they go, call us in Antioch if you got a problem? Well, that will take place, as we'll see in Acts 15, as everybody gathers back to Jerusalem. But they establish a government that's also local. So both belong together. The regional and the local. And that local government is in the form of elders, presbyteros. It's where we get our word Presbyterian. It's because we believe in elders. I know that some people don't... I'm always pleased with their elders. There's one guy who was upset and said... He was reading the Bible and he was all upset. And his pastor said to him, why are you upset? He said, well, I just read Revelation. There's 24 elders there and I don't like the five I got here. So, you may or may not be... always happy with your elders. But presbyteros is the government that's established in these local communities. And that's true in Jerusalem as well. You're going to see in Acts 15 that the apostles and the elders gather together. Now, elder is not a Christian term in its origin. Its origin is with the Jews. Who were the Jewish elders? They were men chosen to govern the synagogue. And so this is a term which has its roots there. And it can mean simply older, like the elderly, all right? Older, elder. You can hear the similarity there. But it more often than not simply meant the ones who are appointed to govern. A few different terms are used. If you look over in Acts 20 now for just a moment, And I want to just show this to you in terms of government. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for who? The elders of the church. There's presbyteros. And then verse 28 of the same chapter, he's talking to the elders. And he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you what? Overseers, episkopos. Okay, or we translate the word as bishops. Or it's where we get our word what? Episcopal. Okay, so he says to the presbyteros, the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos, which means, of course, literally, overseer. So you can see scope. You see the word for scope there. Overscoping. Okay, an overseer. Okay, amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The King James translates episkopos as bishop. It's also used over in 1 Timothy that way. To do what? To care for the church of God. It's a terrible translation. Does anybody have something other than care for? Thank God somebody had shepherd. Okay. Shepherd the church of God. Okay. Poimen. That's a verb. The noun form is poimano, which means, which is translated, pastor. Okay, shepherd, pastor. So he writes to the elders and says the Holy Spirit has made you bishops and your job is to pastor. So three different words used for one function. Okay? Now what happens is, over the period of about 60 to 100, as the church gets much, much larger, both geographically and in number, is a separation begins to come in here, between here and here. And the other office, of course, Philippians 1:1, Paul writes to the bishops, the episkopos, and the deacons. Okay, the deacons. Different word entirely. So, a threefold division begins to, a way of viewing a division. The bishop is the singular ruler, assisted by the presbyters, who begin to be called priests, and they are assisted in the liturgy and the care of the community by the deacons. So it goes bishop, elder, deacons. Okay, and the bishop begins to be referred to as the pastor or the shepherd. All that happens between about 60 and about 120 is about how that unfolds. Now that's Acts 20:17. He called the elders of the church, and he said to the elders, "The Holy Spirit has made you overseers, so make sure you shepherd or pastor of the church." That makes sense?
Yes.
Okay, so we've got three different words which over the course of time will begin to unfold in slightly different ways. But I want you to note their original usage. Okay? So that's how that unfolds. George Ann?
Real quick question. That is, what did we start saying like 60 AD? When was it decided that we would begin? And when, you know?
Yeah, that's a few hundred years later with the with the changes in the calendar that were made because of the conversion of Rome to being a Christian empire. Yeah. And today in academic circles, we don't use those terms anymore. You have to say BCE and AC, CE being common era, or the era that's common to the Jews and the Christians. Because if you say AD, Anno Domini, it's the year of our Lord, and not everybody's ready to acknowledge that it is our Lord. Yeah.
What is a deacon?
Oh, well, there's a good question that I can answer in at least 3 weeks. what's a deacon? In the book of church order, a deacon is this. Deacons have been many things in church history. And I don't think we have a sufficient understanding, even in our Presbyterian scene, of what deacons are and do.
And I keep racking my brain, and I just like, well, I don't know if it's bishop or deacon or elder. I don't know because I don't really know what deacon is.
Well, in our context, we acknowledge deacons as men who are gifted to bring practical service to the body, especially overseeing and giving care to areas of mercy and administration. The BCO specifically puts them in charge of site management. Like when we have the new buildings, who's in charge of those? The deacons, making sure that everything's run properly and so on. So if you think of practical care and mercy ministry, those kinds of things, people are particularly gifted in administration, care, gifts of helps, and so on. That's where they are. And by the way, just to stir the pot, there are several PCA churches that have been calling women deacons and deaconesses.
Which is not ordained?
Yes, they've been using that terminology, and the Philadelphia Presbytery just sent up an overture for General Assembly this year to form a study committee to look into that, whether or not that's proper. That's going to be a big deal in the PCA. Whatever steam has been emitted over federal vision stuff in the last couple of years. If you love to follow those debates, ain't nothing compared to what it's going to be like over the next 5 years about the role of women in the church. And I'll get back to you on it. But can't answer those questions today. So let's look into Acts 15 now for just a moment. Great questions. Now what happens in Acts 15 is that all of the fruitfulness that's taking place in the Gentile world is reported back to the church in Antioch. If you look at the end of chapter 14, this is Paul and Barnabas. Now they come back to Antioch. Verse 27, when they arrived, they gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, now there's the verse. That's the verse, and it's the controversy of the early church. It's, again, unless, in other words, to have Israel's Messiah and to be part of the Israel of God means you must become obedient to the law of Moses, including circumcision for the males. Now, this is being taught where? They came from Judea to where? Where is this taking place? Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas are. They've just come back from this big Gentile mission, where they were certainly baptizing, but not circumcising, right? And so, what's the result? After Paul and Barnabas had... I love this understated way. It makes me think that God is British when I read them, when I... Master of understatement here. When Paul, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, which means they were ready to punch their lights out. You know, the Holy Spirit's British. No small dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Okay, so the church at Antioch takes Paul and Barnabas and appoints them to go up to Jerusalem so that this matter can be resolved. Now, what happens is, in verses 6 through 11, we have Peter's testimony with regard to this question. Well, let me back up just a little bit. In verse 4, they get to Jerusalem. Who are they welcomed by? The church, the apostles, and the elders. So the congregation, the apostles, the elders. All right, so there's this threefold sense of the community there. The congregation as a whole, the apostles are there, the elders that govern the church, they welcome them. They tell them all that God's been doing with them. But some of the believers who belong to the party of the... Now please note the word party. Now... This is a schism. Okay, it's a word that means a schism, a grouping, a clique, if you will, in the church. And it is made up of people who are Pharisees who have believed in Jesus. Great numbers of Pharisees have become believers in Jesus. Like, who's a Pharisee early on in John's Gospel, for instance, who comes to believe in Jesus? Nicodemus. Of course, Paul is a Pharisee. He's become a believer in Jesus. But not everybody's as clear on these issues as Paul is, that's for sure. And so they say, no, you're going to have to circumcise them and tell them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Okay, so now we don't have the whole church gathered. Now what do we got? Apostles and elders. Right, so this is a governmental gathering to consider a theological dispute. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, and Peter gives his witnesses about God saving the Gentiles and not putting the yoke of the law on them. And then, in verse 12, we have Paul and Barnabas' testimony. They relate the signs and wonders God has done through them among the Gentiles. Why talk about the signs and wonders? Again, what are the signs and wonders doing? Yeah, it's an authentication, it's a validation of them in their ministry and that God is saving these people. You remember, Peter comes back and says, well, look, I was just preaching. I didn't lay hands on anybody. The Holy Spirit just fell on these guys. Wasn't my fault. You know, I didn't do anything. Paul comes back and says, you know, hey, we're out preaching and the Lord, you know, let me tell you about the guy who was lame from birth. And Peter goes, hey, that happened to me. And Paul goes, yeah, well, see. Okay. How about that? So verse 12, verse 11, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. That's Peter. How are we saved? By grace, just like who? The Gentiles. All right. So, then verse 13. After they had finished speaking, James replied. Now, James is a very important person here in this particular context, and we need to know who this James is. Remember in chapter 12, the original James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, Jimmy Zebedee, was what? Well, Jimmy Zebedee got killed. Remember? This is a different James. Different one. All right? Jimmy the Apostle, he's killed. This is a different James, but he is regarded as the person who is in charge of this particular church in Jerusalem. And you remember how we talked here about the beginning of one person being seen as the primary leader amongst them? Remember now, James, this James is not part of the original 12. Okay? He's not. That's not who he is. Well, who is he? Well, let's look at a couple of verses on this. Let me hand out some of these, okay? Just pass these around real quick. Who could take Acts 1:14? Okay, Carol? All right, thank you. Acts 12:17. Okay, Ellen's got that. 1 Corinthians 15:7. Thank you. Galatians 1:19. Thanks, Pam. And chapter 2 in Galatians, verses 9 and 12. Somebody gets stuck with two verses. Melissa, thank you. Okay, let's just read these real quickly, and we'll get a little outline here of James. Let me actually start with 12:17, Acts 12:17. Who's got that? Okay, Ellen. Yeah. Isn't that awful? I know it.
Jack's
book tag
means large print.
Really?
Have the two younger
persons. Isn't that awful? Oh my goodness.
Peter motioned with his hand for them to. I'm so sorry. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the brothers about this, he said. And then he left for another place.
Thanks so much. Peter gets out of prison and he goes to this house of John Mark's mother. Remember John Mark's mom? He goes to her house. They're all praying. He says, make sure you tell who? Tell James and the brothers. So Peter, in already Peter's mind, there's this James who is distinguished from the brothers. And the brothers here means the other leaders. Okay, so James is paramount right at the okay. 1:14.
Acts 1:14.
Uh-huh.
All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers.
Oh, who's at the prayer meeting? Mary and Jesus' brothers. Very interesting point to know. 1 Corinthians
15... That translates as real biological brothers for those who say... Well,
the term Adelphoi is brothers. Of course, in other traditions, they note that the term brothers has a very wide usage. Not just biological, but a variety of usages. No, that's okay. That's all right. 1 Corinthians 15:7.
Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles.
Oh. Now see, so Jesus in his resurrection comes and appears to James and then to the apostles. Well, that's very interesting, isn't it? James is getting some special treatment here by Jesus in the resurrection. Okay, Galatians 1:19. Oh, so here he's referred to as now an apostle, and he's James who? One of Jesus' brothers. So one of the brothers of Jesus has risen to prominence in the Jerusalem community and is called an apostle. He was there on the day of Pentecost, and he's now the head guy in Jerusalem. Very interesting. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 12.
I have a question. The brothers kind of rejected.
They did. They did. Mark, yeah, you can read about it in the Gospels, and both in Mark and in Matthew, they thought he was mad. Mm-hmm. And so they didn't believe in him, evidently, until this special visitation of Jesus in the resurrection. That's what's extraordinary about it. I mean, that's why this guy is so interesting. So Jesus appears to him, makes a special point of it in the resurrection, because he's not with the other apostles. So it's kind of like Jesus went whoever James, the brother of Jesus, is. Jesus goes to his house in the resurrection. It's one of the resurrection accounts that doesn't get a lot of press on Easter Sundays. I just think that would have been an interesting morning. James, the brother of Jesus, and Jesus shows up, and he'd have been going, well, okay, now I believe. Something, you know, words to that effect. Okay, Galatians 2.
And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who reputed to be pillars, escaped to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof.
Yeah, so, we'll get more into James's issues with regard to leading the party of the circumcision and how he had to handle them and how James is held. But I want you to notice that James, along with two other men, is regarded as a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. Who are the two others? Yeah, Cephas and John. So we got James, Cephas, John. Cephas is, of course, Peter. So you got John, you got Peter, and you have this James, which is this James. This is Acts 15 now. The original Apostle James is dead. So this is James, the brother of Jesus. And he is behind what happens here as this dispute goes on. He is the lead man in Jerusalem. So in verse 13 now, back in Acts 15, after they'd finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God had first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree." And he quotes from Amos 9 about the restoration of the tabernacle of David. "And that with the restoration of the tabernacle of David, the rest of mankind will seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." Which is important to grasp that the early church saw themselves as a rebuilding of David's tabernacle. I will not have time to get into all that today, but rebuilding of David's tabernacle. "Therefore, it's my judgment that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letters." Following letter. "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers." See, what does brothers refer to? That's the leadership community. That's a term specifically relating to the leadership community. So the leadership community in Jerusalem, having had this council, the brothers, consisting of the apostles and the elders, writes to the brothers in Antioch, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, and then he uses a very important word, greetings. There's only one other place in the New Testament where that word shows up, that particular form of greetings, and it's in James 1:1. So who's writing the letter? James is the primary author of this letter. So he's the chief guy in Jerusalem, and he's dictating this letter. Along with all these others, Paul and Barnabas are going to bring it back to the people in Antioch, but do they go alone? No, they go with representatives from Jerusalem, because if they just go back to Antioch and they say, "Hey, we win," somebody in Antioch could say, "Oh, that letter is a forgery. You're just making it. You've come back and brought us bad. You're just making this up." But if people come from the leadership team in Jerusalem with them and say, "This is the letter," and they hear that greeting, The people who know the Church of Jerusalem know that greeting is from who? Which means, better listen. This is the real deal. Okay? So there's this papal encyclical from James. I'm just having fun. The council at Jerusalem sends a letter. And it is read, and then it's read not only in the church in Antioch, but it's read throughout these other churches. So, verse 30, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, they gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. That's what prophetic preachers do. They don't preach short messages. And after they had... I want to preach on that verse. After they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So then Paul said to Barnabas, we need to go back where we've been and see how everybody is, to these other churches. And Barnabas wanted to take who? John Mark. Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them or abandoned them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, one of the brothers who had come from Jerusalem, one of those prophets. So we have an apostle and a prophet going out together. Commended by the who? The brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia strengthening the churches. So we have Paul and Silas now forming a new team because Barnabas and Paul have what? And the reason they've split is over John Mark, a young man. Barnabas says, I see promise in this man. We need to take him. Paul says, not taking that guy again because that rascal, when we got in the middle of it, bailed and went home. So no more of that. So you go, well, who's right? And the answer is both of them. Because who got commended into the work? The leadership team in Antioch commends who? Paul and Silas. They don't reprove Paul and say, no, 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 you got to take him. Paul and Silas, they say, go. Barnabas takes John Mark and takes him under wing. And Barnabas disappears from the story. We never hear from him again. But we do hear from John Mark. I want to close with that over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because it's a good thing that Barnabas took John Mark under wing. Remember, every church needs some John Marks in it. And over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we come to the end of Paul's life. And in verses 9 through 11, 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 11, these are the last words of Paul, just before Nero takes his head off. Do your best to come to me soon. Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. So by the end of Paul's life, what's happened to this young man, John Mark? He's become a very, very useful servant. He's become a very profitable servant in God's family. And that's because Barnabas didn't abandon him. He took him under wing. Paul was right to say, you're not going. I'm taking a prophet, we'll go. Barnabas was right to keep him under wing. Sometimes when people split, they're both right. Did you ever notice that? Church splits and God goes to both groups. Doesn't that make you mad? Okay. Let's stop there.